We're so thankful that you're here. So nice to see you and that you came back after this morning. That's amazing. We're glad to have you. We have completed our study in the solos of the Reformation, which we have over here on the wall, as you very well know. And we're looking at the doctrines of grace, and that includes what has been called Calvinism. And this is a heavy-duty word to some people. And we're going to look at it carefully, and I think we spent seven sessions in the solos, and I don't know how many we'll spend in the Calvinism. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not. You probably are, or you probably heard the name, or you may have heard it used in an ugly way. Who knows what? But that's what we're going to look at. And I'm going to start by just simply saying this. Remember, and when we were studying the solas, and we ended with Sola Dea Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And I said at the time that everything that you look at in the Word of God is either going to somehow or another, if you mess it up, you're going to give man the glory or you're going to give God the glory. And you have, with everything you do, you either have God's will being exalted or you have man's will being exalted. Now, you probably never thought of it that way, but in all honesty, it is really that way. So before I pray, I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And I could almost say that this is what we're going to be talking about, and I could dismiss us after looking at this one verse, because it somewhat covers the whole issue here of what we're going to be looking at of Calvinism versus Arminianism after we do, but we're going to elaborate on it, of course. But 1 Corinthians 1, and Paul is explaining to the Corinthians there that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things, the things that are not, etc. And he gets down to the end of this, and he says in verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. And the idea and the word even for boast is glory. So that no man may glory in what man does. That everything about a right relationship with God stems from God himself, and God receives the glory. And then notice verse 30. This is the key point. Notice carefully what it says, please. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Who's doing? God's doing. And he goes on to say, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, the key components of true salvation, so that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. Let him who boast, let him who glories, not glory in themselves, but glory in the Lord. Now, when we're talking about man's will versus God's will, what's being exemplified here? Man's will or God's will? So when man generally, and that's true today in most theology, speaks of the fact that man has free will, right? You've heard that terminology. We're going to talk about that. And that man's free will, you have the will to choose God or not choose God. Now, if you had the will and you chose God where somebody else didn't, then you have something to boast in. If it's all you, I want you to think about that. If it's really just you choosing God's will, you can say, well, I'm smarter, I'm wiser, I'm swifter than someone else. Let him who boast in the Lord by his doing. And that gets back to the very issue of choosing. Now, this may all be new to you, but you see, this we're going to find this is all over the Scripture. It's all over the Scripture, and so we'll talk in some detail about what all that means, but that really encompasses what the issues of Calvinism are all about. Now, I probably frightened some of you. Now you're ready to exit, maybe. I don't know. But I wanted you to see that, and that's the direction that we're moving up front, and it's the direction the Bible takes us, okay? Let me pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for your precious word that gives us the truth that we need, the truth that sets men free, the truth, Father, that we love. We're so grateful that you reached down and gave us your word, and you have maintained it, and we know that it abides forever. And we pray that we might honor it correctly tonight as we study together and look at things in your word. Give us an open mind and a willing heart and a desire to please you, Father, and to honor you in everything that we do. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, after completing the doctrines of grace, at least in the solos, we go to this word Calvinism, and to some, this is a bad word. You may have had that experience or heard that experience in your church life, and we're going to explore that. If anything has received a prejudice and a bad name and being misunderstood, I think, in Christian circles, it is this idea of Calvinism. I may have told you before, and I apologize for this. In fact, this week I got a note from someone that used to be in this church that left because they found out that we believed in the sovereignty of God, and that just kind of offended them. And the person still writes me here and there trying to straighten me out. But be that as it may, that's fine. I attended, which I haven't done, it's been about 10 years ago, the Williams family reunion in Tennessee, which Williams was my mother's side of the family and has a big family in Tennessee. And I didn't really hardly know anybody there. And someone there found out that I was a preacher, so they asked me to say the prayer before we all sit down and ate together. There must have been 150 or so people there. It was quite a nice-sized reunion. It was held at a school cafeteria. And so I did. Then I sat down to, believe me, the cooking up in Tennessee, it is out of this world. So I was really looking forward to tasting a fried chicken. I'm making you hungry right now, and all these vegetables they had and everything. And this fellow sits down next to me, who happened to be some kind of a distant cousin of mine. I knew who he was because of my mother's aunt's adopted son. Now, so whatever that is, some kind of second cousin removed or something, I don't know. And he says, I remember that your dad was a Calvinist, wasn't he? You know, I'm sitting there, I'm trying to eat, you know, I'm enjoying myself. And I said, well, yeah, that's right, he was. Well, then you're a Calvinist, aren't you? And I said, well, yeah, I probably am. And he lights into me, and I've never experienced, at one point in time, and I was just kind of, okay, you know, I really am here to eat. I didn't want to enter into a debate, you know. I'm at a family reunion here. And every time I would say something, in a sort of, okay, well, then you believe in this, right? And so he would just, and it, I mean, there were flames coming out the guy's ear. And I mean, it was just ridiculous. You get the idea. He was really making a disturbance. It was getting embarrassing with everyone that was sitting around. And I just couldn't rid myself of him. He just wanted to just keep lambashing me over my belief system. But that is a picture of what many people experience. You may know of Steve Lawson. You may be familiar with him. And I think he's one of the more foremost preachers of our day. And he's a Baptist, and he was kicked out of several Baptist churches because they accused him of being more Calvin than John Calvin was, and so forth. And he has quite a story about that. But that's the rub that is between Calvinism and Arminianism. And you may say, what's Arminianism? Well, we're going to talk about that. But what the issue is, what does the Scripture say? Isn't that the issue? Doesn't make any difference what label you put on it, and I don't really particularly like labels. But I'm going to answer the question here, what is Calvinism? And the term Calvinism refers to doctrines stemming from the works of John Calvin. Calvin is considered the most brilliant and influential theologian, really, since the Apostle Paul. His theology was based from a deep and logical study of the Scriptures. He was obviously a very smart man, and he was the first person to really systematize Bible doctrines. He wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I have those at home. Some of you may have them. And it is a systematic theology. They're very thick, and they are based solidly in Scripture. He also wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible, which is still a very vital commentary, still very well done, with the exception of Revelation. He didn't write on Revelation. And as a reformer, and that's what he was back in that day, the reformers were really fighting the battle of salvation by grace. And so they didn't really get into eschatology, and he stayed clear of that. But he had a very strong impact. Well, Calvin, with these Institutes of the Christian Faith, he started what some people call Calvinism, and it's really nothing more than an understanding of the Scriptures and really pulling it out and extracting it, coming out of the darkness of Roman Catholicism that had wandered away from the Word of God. And there was a man named Arminius who did not like the writings of Calvin, Jacobus Arminius, and he lived in 1560 to 1609, and so he wrote against Calvin's doctrines. And others who agreed with him doctrinally, they became known as remonstrants. You may have heard that term, remonstrants. Today we call them Arminians. That's not a person from Arminia. It's an Arminian from Jacobus Arminius, okay? That's what that's referring to, and his writing, because he was the counter to the writings of Calvin. And so here were these two men that were bumping heads in the evangelical community of the time, and the Arminian doctrines were initially at the Synod of Dork, and this is a brief history, which was held in Holland in 1618 and 1619. They published a condemnation of Arminius and his followers, really as heretics. And part of this publication came to be known as the Five Points of Calvinism. So the Five Points of Calvinism that we're going to be looking at really weren't, so to speak, given by Calvin. They were just included, wedged into his systematic theology, and these were extracted. And part of this publication, therefore, became known as the Tulip. And that's why that tulip, it's not a flower, but it's easy to remember the Five Points of Calvinism by that tulip. And really and truly, these five points are pretty critical. How you approach the Word of God is very critical here. And it must be understood, though, that Calvinism is much more than the five points used to counter Arminius, but these five points are key and critical in the doctrine, and that's what we will focus our attention on. It is Christocentric teaching and sovereign glory of God teaching. And because of these things that were going on, Arminius and Calvinism, debates between the two continued as part of the history of the church, and really and truly, to some degree, they continue today. The Baptist movement took the form of a split between Calvin and Arminius. And in fact, if you're familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s, you will recall that he left the Baptist Union in England as a result of Arminianism moving into the church, because he was a very strict Calvinist by doctrine. It was something that offended him, hurt him deeply, having to remove himself from the Baptist Union. He received a lot of bad publicity and so forth from it, and I think it added to his, so to speak, untimely early death at the age of 57 as a result of that. He was a heartbroken man. But debates between Calvin's followers continue in the history of the church, and what we have in that comparison chart of Arminianism with Calvinism, and we're going to look at the first point, and that is the total depravity point, okay? The total depravity point. And you'll notice, let's just look at these together here and start with that. And this is all new to you. You'll understand after we look at the differences that are here, whether you agree or disagree with one or the other, or you're somewhere in the middle, if there is such a thing, you'll begin to see that. And the free will or human ability side, which is the Arminian side, we see, although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. Notice that. Every sinner has the ability to repent and believe. God does not interfere with man's freedom. There's where we get the idea of free will. Each sinner possesses a free will, he says, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses his free will. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. Man's will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. Every sinner has the power to either cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated or resist God's grace and perish. The lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance, but he does not have to be invaded by the Spirit before he can believe. For faith is man's act and precedes the new birth. Comes before the new birth, in other words. Faith is the sinner's gift to God. Notice that. It is a man's contribution to salvation. Now, if you're like me, I was raised as a Baptist, and for the most part, and it depended on who the pastor was, frankly, and I, as a child growing up, we had several different varieties of pastors. That's just the way it was. They rotate around, you know that. But I would say that the majority of the pastors that I had in the churches, and that is very true today for the most part, were Arminian. They were Arminian. And there was a lot of talk about free will. In fact, there are some Baptist churches that are named Free Will Baptist Church. Now, is that true? Well, we're going to visit that, all right? Now, look at the counter to this in Calvinism across the page there. And Calvinism, this idea of total depravity, is really total inability. The inability of the sinner to come to God. Now, it says, because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. As a sinner, he is dead, blind, deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. You're probably going to see in this that he's really quoting Scripture, putting this down, okay? His nature is that of a child of wrath, which, by the way, is Ephesians 2:1, 2:2, I guess, or in opposition to God. He is not free. It is in bondage to his corrupted nature. Therefore, man is unable of himself and has no desire to choose good over evil in the spiritual realm ruled of God. Consequently, it takes more than the words of truth to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes a regenerative work of God in the sinner, making him receptive to the truth and giving life that brings about a new nature. Faith is not something man initiates for salvation, but is itself God's gift as a result of God's work of salvation in the sinner's heart. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. Now, everybody in here probably falls on one side of that or the other, and maybe according to what you have been taught. Now, let's go down the line here of looking at things, and let's just sort of, you know, erase the chalkboard, okay? And let's just, because the issue is, what does the Scripture say? Total depravity. Well, its origin goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. And that is where the Lord told Adam and Eve that if they sinned, they would surely die. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, what is that death there? The day you eat from it. Now, you see, they ate from it, and they didn't die the same day physically, did they? The death he's talking about is a spiritual death. It's a spiritual death. And you see, because of them, this is the origin of spiritual death to every one of us. These verses that I've written down here all speak of spiritual death. And if you're dead, what happens when you're dead? You can't react, can you? Never can have seen a dead man react on anything. The idea of death is separation, a separation from ability. And that's exactly what we're talking about. Then we look at its imputation. And, you know, by its Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 18, we won't go there. But it talks about through one man, through Adam, because he sinned. Now, you think about the significance of that. Adam and Eve committed one sin, and they cast the entire human race into sin, into the same situation. We're born DNA of them, and we are like them. And the idea is death reigned, and that's what he says in Romans 5. Death reigned, spiritual death reigned, and that spiritual death rules the world. And we could look at all of these verses that are given here, but for time we won't do that. But it's been imputed into the realm of all people, because we're all after Adam, unless we become changed and we're of Christ. And that's the whole issue. In Christ we're made alive, but in Adam all die. If we look at its consequences, and I will get you to turn to, for example, Isaiah 59. There's a bunch of verses here, and really, there's much more even than this, but I put these down. Isaiah 59, look at verse 2. Isaiah 59, 2. "But your iniquities..." Now, let me go back up to verse 1, really. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." There's the imputation of this hideous thing called sin, or disobedience to God, coming short of the glory of God, doing that which he has told us not to do, and he is God. And the consequences of that are that he won't hear us, that he won't have anything to do with us. There's a separation between us. And we can look at, let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8. Just kind of skipping around here. Verses 6 and 7. He says in verse 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, It's not even, notice this, able to do so. It's not able to do so. And you know Ephesians chapter 2, a very significant verse of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here's Paul describing, and of course that Ephesians 2 comes after Ephesians 1, which all talks about the three persons of the Godhead and their work in salvation, which started before the foundation of the world. And again, it's all of God. But here he's talking about you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, that is a completely, totally inability situation. You're dead spiritually. You are completely dead spiritually. And he goes on and elaborates, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. What is the course of this world? This is Satan's world. You know, 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's Satan's world. And he says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And notice then, verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, judging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by, this is very important, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Were by nature children of wrath. You see, what's wrong with us? Our nature is ruined in our sin. We're born in Adam, we're dead spiritually, and our nature is ruined. Now, beloved, it is only that understanding that makes us be able to perceive why the world, every day on the news and everything that goes on, and why it's such a mess and why things are so horrible. You can't list, or you can't imagine trying to, the ocean of wickedness and craziness and evil that's going on at every single turn. And so man's corruption is a corruption of total inability, and the consequences of it, of this total inability, I was going to get you to look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. You should be familiar with that text. And what does Paul tell us there? He tells us that the natural man, or the unsaved man, cannot understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. So if he cannot understand them, how can he have a will that is seeking God? Do you follow me? That's impossible. If he's dead in trespasses and sins and has no ability to come to God, and we're going to talk more about that, then that's not possible. While we're in Ephesians, go back a few pages to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and look at verse 5. He says, Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. This is just a simple statement. But our adequacy is from God. You see that? Christianity is never about what I do, my adequacy. It's all of grace. It's about what he does. And it's about trust in him. And it all comes from him. And therefore, all glory belongs to him. So man's corruption is total inability. I'm not sure if this is on your paper or not. I can't remember. Yeah, I guess it is. It's meant in two manners. That the unrenewed sinner cannot do any act, however thought of as significant, which fundamentally meets with God's approval and answers to his commands of holiness. Now, you say, well, where do you come up with that? Do you remember what Isaiah said? All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Very clearly from the Scripture. All our righteousness are filthy. We can't do anything to get the attention of God because we are in a wretched, wretched situation before Him. And then secondly, that we cannot change, a man cannot change his fundamental preference for sin and self to love for God. We can't do that of ourselves, nor even make an approach to such a change. He is unable to do any spiritual good. And again, that's Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Now, when we're dealing with all this business of man's will and God's will, what usually comes up, and I've seen the arguments many times, is the people that are all upset about talking about salvation is of the Lord, really that's what we're talking about, and totally of the Lord, not what we do in accepting Him. They think that somehow or another has no merit to it, is that that's not fair. It's not fair that God doesn't give us that choice. But let me just ask you a question from Scripture. Now, we haven't got there yet, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but how many people do you think are lined up just wanting a relationship with God, the Holy God, and God's refusing to give it to them? Now, you think about that. Do you ever know anybody like that? I haven't. The plea is from us, because the Scripture will tell us that all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. The problem is they won't come to Him. We just studied in Matthew 23, before the Olivet Discourse, what was Christ saying to Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You would not. You see, it's not that that God is unfair because people are trying to be saved. No, it's just the opposite. They're running from God. That's why Christ said in John 3, I believe it's 19, or is it 17? 3:19. That men, that's right after 3:16, by the way, okay? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So it's not that men are lovers of God and they're trying to get saved and God won't get them. He's keeping them away. No, that's not it at all. That's not what Calvinism is saying. Calvinism is saying that men have no ability nor desire to come to God. God must plant the desire and the ability within the person. And He does that through the preaching and teaching of His Word and the movement of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So, the Calvinistic argument is that all people are born spiritually dead, being under our federal head, Adam, and having a sin nature ruined at the fall. No person of his own will can therefore come to Christ for salvation. Faith does not originate with any person. They must first be effectually drawn by God's Spirit in order to exercise faith. And you may remember, I don't have that down here, but what James said in James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, that's God's will, He brought us forth, how? By the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. So He uses the word. That's why we're commanded to preach the word. We don't preach our own philosophies and psychology and all kinds of other things. We try to preach the word of God. So let me give you some scriptural support. Really, it's all over the place. Look with me at, I'll skip some of these. Let's go all the way to Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13:23. Here's this very simple illustration given by Jeremiah. He's talking to a people that are steeped in wickedness. You know that Jeremiah preached to Israel and they didn't listen to him. Nobody listened. Nobody paid any attention. They were just irritated from put him down in a hole in the ground to shut him up. And here he says, talking about back in 22, because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed. He's making a light of their condition, a showing that they are exposed by what they are doing in their sin. And then he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You see the impossibility of that. God made us the way we are. We should be thankful the way we are. I don't care what we are in that sense. Doesn't matter what color we are, anything like that. But we don't change that. I can't change my height. I wish I was 6'2", but I'm not. Some of you that are, you know, I'm a little jealous of you, but I'm not, okay? But we can't change that. And that's what the point of this is. Only God can change our condition of sinfulness, is what he's pointing to here. If we look at Matthew, go over to the New Testament, chapter 7 and verse. Now let's go to verse 18. Here's a simple statement. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. You get that, especially that second half there. Who makes the trees? The Lord does. And you see, he's saying that without a change of nature, without a change of heart, without God making us good by the work of the Spirit of God, making us new creatures in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we cannot produce the kind of fruit that is pleasing to God. All our righteousnesses, again, are filthy rags. Look over at Luke, verse 24. And look at verse 45. Now, here's the appearance of Christ after his resurrection. And he says in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I'm just going there, for I want you to see the necessity of God's work, and that's displayed all over the place, where we can even have any kind of an interest or a hunger, a desire for the things of God. Look at Acts. We're moving to the right here. Look at Acts chapter, let's go to chapter 16 and verse 14. Acts 16, 14. Here's this convert, Lydia. We've looked at this before. Here's Paul and his journeys. And it says, this verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. So she was a Jewish convert of some sort, was listening. He's listening to the apostle. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. He opened her heart. That was the necessity, you see, that was there. Otherwise, the things of God don't mean anything to anyone. Keep going to the right, and let's go to, let's skip all the way to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Paul says to the Colossians, when you were dead, there's that issue of spiritual deadness again, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, there's nothing been done to you, no change has been made. Notice this,
He, that is God, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He made you alive. Now you see, all these kinds of things, and I just picked a spattering of it here. There's a number of verses there, and there's even more than that. The essential nature of salvation, that is, it is of the Lord. And so we're talking about that in relation to man's inability, because none of this is generated by man. So when we get here to the next thing, and I've gotten written down here, it's a blindness of mind and heart. And I've given some scripture for that. I'm not going to take the time to go through that. I think that should be obvious to you. It has to do with disordered affections. Disordered affections. It has to do with a corrupted conscience. The conscience that we were born with is there, and even in its corruption, it still exists. But it also can become seared and get hardened. And we see that in particular when we're looking at Romans chapter 1 and where Paul describes the sinfulness of man and his suppression of the truth and how God gives him over and he moves down the pipe of all kinds of degrees of sinfulness, beginning with, it talks about homosexuality, and then you get into all kinds, and it gets worse than that, and he calls it ultimately in verse 32 of Romans 1 a reprobate, a rationally disqualified mind. And we're seeing that in America, sadly. We're seeing that all over the place where people that have no moral thinking, have no moral ability, and their own wretched rules that they're following, and it's a sad situation. And with this is the disabled will. And I'll take you to one more scripture. I'm going to go back to John this time, to John 6, 44. And this is the Lord Jesus talking or preaching. And after he got through, you may know in John 6, many of his followers left him at that point, because what he was saying was hard for them to swallow. And that's why I'm talking about these things having to do with salvation being all of God, and that's what Calvinism is all about, and not of us, not of our decision, not of our will, but of him. Notice verse 44, and this is in a series of these kinds of statements, but he says, John 6, 44, "No one can come to me," look at this, to Christ, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's pretty simple, isn't it? There has to be a pre-work of God before there's any kind of a desire to come to him. So you're here tonight, I suspect every person in this room, you're interested in the things of God, and that's not because you're smarter than the other people up and down the street that may have no interest in God. It's because of God's grace doing some kind of a work of the Spirit in your heart. That's why we pray for people to be saved, isn't it? We want them to be saved, and we know that God is the author of salvation. Now, I put down here some things that total depravity does not mean when we're looking at total depravity. It doesn't mean that every person exhibits his condition as thoroughly as capable of doing. Not everyone here is an axe murderer. At least I hope you're not. Or someone that has committed multiple crimes or disgusting things. But you know what? There's not a person here outside of Christ that isn't capable of that. Don't fool yourself. If we're outside of Christ, we're capable of those things. That unsaved do not have a conscience. Every man and every woman, boy and girl, has a conscience. Now, over time, they get seared. They get messed up as they continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But every person has a conscience. And it doesn't mean that unsaved people indulge in every conceivable sin. That's the next point. There are what we think of as generally kind of moral people out there, we think of, well, they're nice people or good people that don't know Jesus Christ, but they're, you know, they're good citizens, and you know, they keep their grass mowed and say nice things to you across the fence or whatever. And that also that those unsaved do not engage in actions that are good in the sight of others. They do maybe benevolent things. Maybe they give to the St. Jude Hospital for children's, you know, care for cancer, or who knows, all kinds of things. They give to the local, United Way or something. I mean, all kinds of things that may be good. Sometimes, though, the motive of that is not the motive that God would have them, can't be, would have them do. Maybe to build themselves up or puff themselves up or whatever. That's not the point. The point is that they can do human good, but they can also do incredible human evil. So let me indulge in the practical argument of all of this. What is important is what the Bible has to say about man's condition. Now, I've already given you some of that, but let's go a little bit deeper. And I'm not going to spend much time on this debate, but the subject I want you to understand is absolutely essential to understand everything else that's going on in the world, everything else in the Bible. There's two really important elements, and you can put this in your head, please. Two important elements that the Bible tells us that are so very important. First of all, who we are. Who we are. You don't get that from ABC, NBC, and CBS. You're not going to find that on any probably other news channel. Who are we really? We're sinners. We're in a terrible mess. And you won't get this from them. The Bible alone tells us that. And the other side of it is who God is. That's what the Bible tells us. It tells us who we are, tells us who God is. You think about it, it's just that simple in that sense. And those are the two key elements. He's God, and I'm a sinner. And the connection, of course, and that's what the story is all about, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf, our substitute for our sin. And understanding these two truths are key, really, to understanding salvation by grace. If we are sinners, we don't have any merit before God, and we're learning we don't have any ability. Now, is there something wrong with humanity? Well, not if you ask generally the person on the street. Now, they may say something like, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most of the people around here, you know. Kind of look down their nose at other people. I've done that probably. You have too at some point in time. But there's no way to essentially describe how bad is our situation, because we are filled with hate and murder and strife and envy and anger and disgust and evil and all kinds of other residual things compounded really in the billions. It is our reality in history. The history of mankind is just a heap and piled with bodies and terrible, ugly things. And they're going on still today. And you know what? Generally speaking, we accept that, don't we? And in fact, one of the late things in our generation is that we relabel things. You know, we change things that are sin into some kind, well, he has a disease. You know, he does this because he's got this problem. And we relabel things and we excuse them. And at the same time, we look everywhere for answers except to God and to his word, which is the only true answer. So there's no cure for our spiritual problem. That is what it is. Certainly not in education or politics or mere religion even. What is the issue? It's sin. We're by nature children of wrath. And even though saturated in it, we don't really understand it, do we? The magnitude is extreme, and we become insensitive to it because we are so steeped in it. We just think that's normal. We do, and we accept it. In fact, you know, if we've got a little bit of religion, we think, well, I'm a little bit better than other people. But all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Now let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 12. Here's the issue that only the Bible tells us. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. One act of disobedience, one defiance of God. Here's the greatest plague of plagues. It moved Adam and all his offspring, us, from God's presence under the power of Satan. What did Adam and Eve do? They hid in the garden, and we're still hiding from God. It broke our relationship with God into a terrible state of pollution. He says here, death spread to all men. In other words, it is imputed to us in our DNA, and it's shown without argument, obviously, because all sin. In other words, we know this is true because we're born sinners. Nobody has to tell a little baby born, and even as cute as my grandchildren are, now I've got a great grandchild. They are cute too, by the way. But you know what? They're selfish. You see somebody else has something, I want that. And they cry when they're not supposed to, and scream and holler, and sometimes beat their head on the floor or something. Nobody has to tell them to do that. We're born into sin. And Adam is our federal head. A federal head that took us all into sin. Now, if you take a glass of pure water and you just put a few drops of cyanide into it, what happened to that water, that pure water? You say, well, most of it's just fine. I don't think so. You see, it ruins the whole thing. And that's the same kind of thing we have here. The whole is polluted. That's our problem. We're ruined in sin. If you're still in chapter 5 of Romans, look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgressions of one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Only in Christ Jesus, and that's why he was such a radical thing for the Son of God to take the form of man. He's the only one that could do that and die as our substitute on the cross. And that's the beauty, of course, and the glory of that. We're born sinners and we need a Savior, and he is the only Savior. That's Psalm 139. There's no exceptions. All right, this begins to address who God is and his holiness and who man is and his desperate condition, which is by and large something that most people don't think anything about. And again, we say in our cavalier kind of way, well, you know, nobody's perfect. All right, but let's look at a total depravity definition, and you know where that's found. I hope you do. Since you're already in Romans, look back at Romans chapter 3, and Paul tells us this in verses 9 to 18. Verses 9 to 18. This is a compilation of scriptures taken from the Old Testament, and Paul is putting it here, and he starts off by saying that he's talking about whether Jews or Greeks, Jews or Gentiles, and by the way, that includes all of us. Probably no Jews here, but we're all Gentiles. And he says in verse 9, Jews and Greeks or Gentiles are all under sin. We're all under sin, which means we're under the control of sin or controlled by a sin nature. That's our natural tendency to sin. The fact that unregenerate people are controlled in their selfishness and sinful tendencies should not come as any surprise to us. Again, it's everywhere. And may I say, in Romans 1, if we were to go take the time to go back there, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18 and following, because man suppresses the reality, the truth in God, it says that God gave them over. What keeps us, even as a natural, unsaved person, from hideous sins, degrees of sin? It's what the Scripture calls common grace. That even though we don't know God,